Welcome to Meals for Maturity, Bible talks to help you mature as a follower of Jesus, by Pastor Dom Fiocco.
Many of you would know that whenever you move house, whether you rent or maybe you buy something that really the bank owns, so we really should call home ownership bank renting, shouldn't we? Anyway, when you move residence, I can guarantee you'll quickly work up a big to-do list of jobs. Maybe it's putting some hooks in the wall, a new doorbell, fix some washers, paint a room, change some appliances, you know, get rid of those 1970s curtains and light fittings from the disco era, all that sort of thing. Usually it's an endless to-do list of jobs. And most of the time you'll find that trips to Bunnings will happen in your sleep as well as in your waking hours. A number of years ago, I marked off a few jobs after we moved to a new place, and then I came to the next item on the to-do list, fix the letterbox. You see, we needed a new letterbox. The old one was rotting away. It was leaning and in the wrong position for the postie and for us even to collect the mail. This old letterbox really looked like someone had attacked it when they were on angry pills. So off to the Temple of Bunnings we went to buy a new letterbox. Christian author Max Lucado writes that our letterboxes can sometimes be a little bit like a bus terminal. It receives the good, the bad, the wanted, and the unwanted, and most bus drivers can relate to that. I know we probably don't get all that much physical mail anymore, but some mail still does arrive to keep the postie busy and the dogs barking. What sort of letters do you get in your letterbox, I wonder? Hopefully, you don't get mail that sounds a little bit like this. Dear Reverend Fiocco, I'm writing after all these years because it seems that Moore Theological College has made a slight mistake. After reviewing our records, it appears that you have not yet completed all the requirements for your theological degree. So sorry about the mix-up, but you are required to complete 5 more units at your earliest convenience. Or maybe, dear Dad, hope Mum is coping with us kids all moving interstate. By the way, does our motor vehicle insurance cover a number of cars? Or, dear Dom, you know that Egyptian vase you accidentally knocked off the shelf when you kicked that soccer ball with my kids in our house? And remember how I told you that $100 would be fine, but you insisted that I get it valued? Well, man, I'm glad I got it valued. I hope you're sitting down, because the museum's curator of 4th century BC Egyptian art says. Now, I hope my letterbox never gets mail like that. I just made all them up, by the way. Of course, we all get those unwanted bills arriving in our letterbox, maybe even the speeding fine or the red light camera fine that, of course, we will dispute. And if you still get your bank statements in the mail, they probably don't bring much joy. You might get some mail from the health department, and there'll always be the return to sender mail and the endless brochures around election times. But of course, the best type of mail to get in your letterbox, whatever state your letterbox is leaning toward, the best mail is always that birthday card, if someone cares enough about you and can find an up-to-date postage stamp. Maybe even the odd newsletter from friends or family members, or perhaps the thank you card with a gift card inside. That's a real bonus, isn't it? Or maybe even better than all this is to pull out of your letterbox on the odd occasion around mid-December, maybe the humble Christmas card still gets posted to you every now and then. And if it does, in lots of ways, the Christmas card is really a letter from God, no matter who's signed the card. For the Christmas card has a simple message behind whatever message is scribbled inside, and that is, it's mail from God saying to us, "Here is great news, for I have come to dwell among you. God has come near. God promises to be with me, to watch over me, and one day to call me back home to his heaven." Put that news in my letterbox any day. And that is one piece of mail that Jacob gets in Genesis chapter 28, that God has come near to be with him. Jacob in Genesis 28, of course, doesn't get that news in his letterbox. He was on the move too much for that. Though he did get it from a postie, a divine postie, via a dream that he was given by God. Thanks for tuning in for another Meals for Maturity talk as we remind ourselves of God's outrageous grace across Genesis 25 to 35 in the Jacob journey. Don't you love how the Bible makes long journeys go really, really quick? In Genesis 28 verse 10 we read, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. Hey, only a short trip of about 800 kilometers from Beersheba to Haran. It would have taken Jacob over a month to walk, but if you walk in the Bible, it's over in one verse. Jacob's walking, of course, to find Uncle Laban's farm and maybe a wife, or is that two? After he finds a suitable spot to lay his head down, on a rock pillow, of course, then God graciously comes to him in a dream. It's a dream of a stairway coming down from heaven to earth, with a bunch of angels moving up and down it. And remember from the last Bible talk, God expands on the promises once given to Abraham and to Isaac to now include three more promises from verse 15. We read, "Behold, God says, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I'll not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." You see, God gives Jacob three more great and glorious promises. Firstly, God speaks words of assurance to Jacob. I am with you. Even though he's a fugitive on the run, this promise-keeping God is keeping pace with him. Secondly, God speaks words of comfort to Jacob. I will keep you. I will watch over you wherever you go. The ascending and descending angels will be at the disposal of God's chosen son as he journeys on. And thirdly, God speaks words of blessing to Jacob. I will bring you back. Even though he doesn't deserve it, God will not leave him alone and displaced and exiled. But one day, God will bring him back to where he wants him to be. Think about where Jacob's come from. He has deceived his father more than once. And now he's on the run from his brother after he cheated him more than once. But as he sleeps, perhaps with a sore head the next morning because of his rock-hard pillow, he recognizes that he cannot outrun his God. And God meets this liar, this cheat, this scoundrel, and pours on him blessing upon blessing. Such is the grace upon grace, the outrageous grace for Jacob. Well, let's wake Jacob up and find out what happens next.
Genesis chapter 28, verses 16 to 22. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you."
In verse 16, Jacob wakes up from his sleep and he recognizes that God has visited this place, and he responds appropriately with worship and by making a vow to God. In verse 18, Jacob builds his promise-making God a monument from his pillow, and he anoints it with oil, and he renames the place Bethel, which means the house of God. And then Jacob repeats the promises of God back to God in a vow in verse 20 to 22. All seems very good and proper for Jacob, until we pause and we notice verse 20 again. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me." Did you hear and see that tiny little word, "if," in his vow? It seems Jacob's response is very much conditional. If God will be with me, if he keeps me and gives me a good dinner and then fills my wardrobe, then the Lord shall be my God. Jacob at this point in time seems to be taking a let's wait and see approach with God. He might be awestruck by his dream and these promises, but his faith still rests on conditions that God needs to prove himself. I wonder, do we treat the Lord God the same sometimes? Saying we believe his promises and then shoring things up just in case he doesn't come through for us as we would like him to. Is our faith sometimes built on certain conditions that God must fulfill before we move forward in trust? You see, Jacob's final transition from nightfall in verse 11, Jacob stayed there that night because the sun had set, to sunrise in Genesis 32, verse 31, the sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel. This final transition, you see, is still on the horizon. God still has to wrestle with this man a little more yet. There is more still to work on his heart. One writer puts it well, Jacob is more scoundrel than saint at this point in time. The other thing we're told in verse 17 is really quite extraordinary. Jacob proclaims, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Elsewhere in Genesis, we've come across this gate of heaven. Back in Genesis 11, the original meaning of the word Babel was the gate of heaven. But remember, at Babel, mankind tries to build a tower from earth to heaven and fails. Well, now here at Bethel, God brings a stairway from heaven to earth and succeeds. In this place, at Bethel, God comes down to bless, not judge, to gather, not scatter. In this place, God provides the true gate of heaven. There's one other thing about Bethel that should sound a warning note to our idolatrous hearts. Where God graciously met Jacob in his dream, and where Jacob responds by making a special place or an altar out of this encounter in verse 18, it truly was an awesome place, a worthy place to set up church, Old Testament style. It was, after all, symbolic of the way, of the gate to heaven. But tragically, over time across the Old Testament, this sacred place of Bethel becomes a snare for the people of Israel, much like the bronze snake does from Numbers chapter 21. By the time we reach Amos chapter 5 verse 5, judgment is called on Bethel, and it represents the alternate place, the idolatrous place, rather than the place to meet with the living God. Bethel soon becomes a place of idolatry for the people of God. Brothers and sisters, let us be aware of taking the good things of God, even good traditions from church, and turning them into idols. Our hearts are sin-stained, and so often we too can be snared into idolatry. Our hearts are prone to take the good things, like a Bethel, and turn them into idol things. Is there anything you are in danger of? Taking good things and then turning them into idols of false worship. And if you say no, then you're probably not being all that honest. Now remember St. Augustine's line? The New Testament is in the old concealed. The New Testament is in the new revealed. The Old Testament is in the new revealed. And how we get to the New Testament in John chapter 1, verse 51, to find Jesus taking us back to the Old Testament and revealing to us so much more than Jacob could ever dream or see. Remember John chapter 1, verse 51. And Jesus said to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The reference to Jacob's dream is very clear. Here in the Lord Jesus is the stairway to heaven. And what Jesus says to Nathanael and now to us is that God is doing it all over again. He's making a new Bethel, a new house of God, a new gate of heaven, a new place of revelation. And now Jesus, not Bethel, is the contact point between heaven and earth. Through Jesus and not dreams do we learn of God's purposes and plans. Through Jesus, remember, he is the way. And this way is now open to find the stairway of heaven, the gate of heaven. See, with gospel glasses on, John chapter 1 helps us greatly understand Genesis chapter 28. And Jacob does indeed point us to Jesus. The Old Testament is in the new revealed. Another incredible thing I find when I study the life of Jacob through the lens of the gospel is that the promises once made to Jacob, incredibly, can now be grasped by you and me through faith in Jesus. Not that we need to be on the run or asleep under the stars or resting our weary head on a rock pillow or even waiting for God to give us a dream. None of those things need to happen. Instead, We just need to read our New Testaments and believe, but with no conditions attached, no ifs, just a simple display of faith, of trust, that what God has said to Jacob, he also has promised to us. It's like God has gone to our letterbox and leaves us with this great letter of assurance. For like Jacob, we too have a promise from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he will be with us. Remember how the New Testament opens with Matthew telling us the story of Emmanuel, God with us in the Lord Jesus. And remember how the story of Jesus closes in Matthew's gospel with these words, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And like Jacob, we too have a promise from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he will keep you wherever you go. Recall the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gives us these great words of comfort, even for the greatest worriers among us, that if God cares for the sparrow and the flowers in the field, how much more will he watch over his children and care for you and me? And what of that great promise in Romans chapter 8, that nothing in all of creation, neither death nor life nor angels nor demons nor the present nor the future, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And like Jacob, we too have a promise from the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob that he will bring you back home. In John's gospel, the disciples get a little worked up about the idea that Jesus is about to take off and leave them behind. And so Jesus responds to their anxiety with these words, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I go there to prepare a place for you, so that you may be where I am." It's like God delivers a message to you and me, and he puts it in our letterbox daily, and we don't have to wait for Christmas to come. Whatever's going on in your life this very moment, will you stand firm on the three great Jacob promises that are now ours in the gospel? For God says to you and me right now, "I am with you. I will keep you. I will bring you home." Brothers and sisters, stand firm in the promise that God is with you, and know this reality even as you struggle with sin and life this side of the stairway to heaven. And stand firm in the comfort of God's watch over you, and know this reality even when you slip and fall, as Jacob so often did. And stand firm in the blessing that God will bring you home to his heaven, that he'll carry us up the stairway to heaven, and know that this reality is true even when grief and sorrow knocks at your door. Outrageous grace ultimately comes to Jacob when he least expects it or deserves it, as grace does for us as well. And when we come to the stairway to the Lord Jesus, we find that every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. And they're blessings that you cannot trick your way into, as Jacob does. And they're blessings that you cannot build for yourself, as the people of Babel once thought. And they're blessings that you cannot work for, as if you can somehow climb a ladder of good works to heaven. Rather, they are blessings. They are promises that have been freely given to all who come and fall before the one who one day promises to carry you and me up the stairway to heaven. Will you rest in that great assurance?
Thanks for listening to Meals for Maturity. Keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.